And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel in chapter 4. We're going to conclude our study of the fourth chapter, picking up the reading at verse 28. And as we've been learning, Daniel was called in to interpret the second dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, a dream in which he saw a large tree that was cut down and stripped bare, and then which became a man kind of living like an animal out in the wild. And Daniel has come and told the king that this is a message of impending judgment directed at the king. Sadly, is often the case, the king does not heed the warning, doesn't respond to the word of God. And so we see what follows here in verse 28 to the end, verse 37. Well, let's give attention now to God's word. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, and all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people as we think about it this morning. Well, I know certainly most of the children here will be familiar with the story of Beauty and the Beast, and I wouldn't be surprised if most of the parents are at least a little bit acquainted with it as well. It's based on an old fairy tale, and the Disney, of course, got a hold of it and made it into a Broadway show kind of a thing with the songs and all of that. But the basic story is a young man who has a lot of advantages in life, is wealthy, is a prince, and because of his lack of kindness and love for others, is magically transformed into this hideous beast. And all the people in his, all his servants, all the people who live in his castle are simultaneously turned into different furniture and things like this. And the king, the prince, is then stuck in this monstrous state until he can learn to love another person and be loved by another person. And of course, this is where enters the story this lovely girl named Belle. This is in the Disney version, right, which we're more familiar with. And so then the story unfolds, and eventually she learns to love this hideous, grotesque animal. And at the end of the story, he's transformed back into a human being. And, you know, it's a nice story. And the heart of it, I think, is this idea that what's on the inside of us, all of us, in a sense, is a bit like a monster. And it's really a curse that this boy has what's inside of him shown to the outside world. And that because he learns to love, he's then able to sort of put that back on the inside and to overcome it. And of course, this is a fairy tale. I hate to break that to you kids. That didn't really happen. It's not true. And what's amazing is we have in our Bibles, we've just read a story that has amazing similarities to that. And it is true. It is true. A man who was evil and had rejected God's calls on his life. And God works in such a way that the evil that's in his heart is exposed. It's put on the outside so everyone can see it. And he turns into like an animal living outdoors. And then it's not through his own efforts to reform himself, right? It's not because he learns that, you know, beauty's on the inside or whatever lessons there that he is brought back to being a human being. No, it's something far different that's happening here. The Lord is the one who works. The Lord is the one who humbles and then raises up the humble. And I want us to see as we look at this passage, it's a powerful portrayal of how God saves sinners, how the gospel saves people who are really monsters on the inside. Now, we're not as bad as we can be. That's certainly the case. But what God does is humbles himself and brings himself low so that people like us can be elevated and become his children. And so the main point this morning, it's in your outline. Through Jesus Christ, God reverses the dehumanizing impacts of sin and transforms pride-filled sinners into reverent worshipers. There's a transformation that occurs through Jesus Christ. And if you children are drawing a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of the King and the transformation that he goes through as this passage unfolds. The first thing I'd like us to see as we look at the passage is that God is abundantly patient. He's abundantly patient, but that we must never presume upon his grace. And we see this in verses 28 and 29 of the text. And remember, Daniel has come and interpreted the dream for the king. Daniel's done more than that. He specifically called the king to repentance in verse 27, the last verse of the previous section we read, where he says, "Break off from your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." He's calling the king to repent, to turn from his selfishness and the oppression that he's guilty of and turn to the Lord. It's a warning that he's been given. But we read in verse 28 that he didn't heed the warning. It says that all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. All the threatened judgment that had been told by Daniel, it came upon him. It came true because he didn't listen to the warning. But notice here how patient God was with him. Verse 29 says that this happened at the end of 12 months. See, he had 12 months after this warning, a full year. And during this entire time, presumably, he's still prospering in his kingdom, which is what he had said at the beginning of chapter 4. I was at rest and prospering in my kingdom, in my palace, and then I was beset by this terrible dream. So God gives him a year in which he could repent and turn from his evil, and he doesn't do it. And at the end of the year, judgment falls upon him. And one of the things you see here is the fatal mistake of taking God's patience and presuming upon it, right? So that because God is patient with you, because he's patient in dealing with the sins that you have that you've not dealt with, or whatever it is, right? God delays his judgment. He delays dealing with you, and we presume upon that. That's our natural bent. We presume that, well, God must approve of me. I approve of me, right? Romans 2, Paul addresses this very thing in verses 4 and 5. He said to the Roman Christians there, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." What is he saying there? Every blessing that you have, the patience that God shows you, is meant to draw you to repentance, to recognize and to turn away from your sin. It's not meant to harden you in your sin and to make you more lazy and more self-satisfied. And what we see here is that at some point, sinners exhaust the patience of God. Right? I mean, in verse 31 here, the king is in the middle of saying, you know, what he says, and boom, a voice comes from heaven, and it's all over. It happens in an instant that God's patience is used up, and that he no longer is going to wait upon Nebuchadnezzar. And we have to understand, this is the situation for all people. God is very patient and gracious with us. If he struck us down every time we sinned, none of us would be here. He's merciful. He's patient. And yet we are so prone to take that patience and to presume upon it and to assume, well, he doesn't care about these things. Or I got a free pass on this particular issue in my life, and not to actually deal with it. The 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards, he loved nature. And he used a lot of imagery from nature in his preaching and in his writing. And one of his most famous images is of the spider's web. And he wrote and he told his congregation, you know, all of us are hanging over eternity. And he's saying, you know, in our own strength, we're hanging over judgment. And we're only hanging by a spider's web, something as fragile as a spider's web. Now, I know those things are sticky, right, when you put your hand through it and it grabs up. But it's not going to hold up your weight. It's not going to hold up your weight. And the point is that just like you could take a match to a spider's web and it just vaporizes instantly, this is all that's holding you back from facing judgment. And this is so true. And Nebuchadnezzar was an example of this. And he'd been warned, and he ignored it. I was telling you just a couple of weeks ago about my colleague on campus's brother. This guy was very fit, a marathon runner. But he goes out to run ride his bicycle and has a heart attack and dies on a bicycle ride. Boom. You know, 70 years old or 69 or something, extremely fit, and he's gone. And I'm not saying that that was, you know, a particular judgment against that man. I don't know that man at all. But the point is that when God decides it's time, there's nothing you can do about it. And so we have to recognize God is patient with us. He perseveres with us. We need to look at the sin in our life and turn from it and not to presume upon his patience. Well, secondly, I want you to see from Nebuchadnezzar, too, that pride is at the heart of all of your sin. It certainly was his besetting sin, as we see here, but it's at the heart of all sin. It's the root of sin. In verse 30, he says, you know, he's walking about his palace. He's got quite a view from there. He says, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And we could sort of understand why he might do this. We said this a few weeks ago. At this point in his life, he's solidified his empire. He's brought peace and stability to it. He's then embarked on all these building projects. From his palace, he can see what some people think is at least 15 different temples to various gods that he has been responsible for restoring and renewing. He can see the walls, the four walls that surround his city. These walls were so wide that they said a chariot pulled by four horses could ride on the top of the wall and turn around. He had four walls like that. He built the walls over the Euphrates River so that the river actually came in and they had a constant water supply. They thought that they were invincible. He built this marvelous palace and its hanging gardens. Two of the seven ancient wonders of the world were in Babylon. Two of them. The wall with its gates and the hanging gardens. And he was responsible for both of them. So we might forgive him a little bit for sitting there feeling a little bit self-satisfied and looking around, marveling at all that he has accomplished. But the Bible tells us God hates pride. He hates pride. And that's clearly what's going on. We get to the end of the passage in verse 37. The last thing Nebuchadnezzar says is, those who walk in pride, God is able to put down. Right? This is what he experiences. This is his problem. It's pride. I put in your outline Proverbs 6, 16 and 19. These this well-known verse about the six things, no, the seven things that the Lord hates. And the first one is a proud look. It's pride is one of the things that God hates the most. Proverbs later goes on to say in chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to avoid the spoil with the proud. Nebuchadnezzar, you have everything. You've taken the spoil, but that with pride is not as good, to be humble and to be poor. Pride is what led the devil to rebel against God in heaven and to take the angels with him. Pride is what led to Adam and Eve's decision not to listen to the word of God, but to listen to the serpent because they wanted to be like God and they disobeyed God. And pride is behind the sins that you and I commit every day. Because at the core, what we're saying is that we want to govern our own lives. We don't want to submit to God's government of our lives. We want to be God. We don't want God to be God in our lives. And on this particular point or another, we're going to do it our way and not God's way. Pride is at the heart of everything in our life that's bad. And perhaps God hates this so much because, in a sense, it's a denial of His supremacy. Right? Our pride is a denial. It's a direct attack on the person and the glory and the majesty of God. And this is why God hates it so much. I'm sure you've all heard people say something like, well, it's not bragging if you can back it up. And maybe you kids are, right? It's like, it's not bragging if you were trash talking. Well, it's not bragging if you can back it up. And that sentiment, that's just not true, right? It's not true. I mean, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar, what he's saying is true. Everything he's saying is true. I mean, if you count the fact that he built all these things on the backs of, you know, people who were slaves, basically, but he's responsible in some way for building all these things. It's not, God's not upset with him because he could back it up and he's telling the truth. It's because he is exalting himself instead of God. He's lifting himself up and so necessarily is diminishing God. I don't know if any of you have been able to watch any of the Olympics. This happens routinely, right? How is it that you were able to overcome all this adversity and win this medal or do this, whatever you did? And the answer is invariably, you know, I worked hard. I trained hard. I had the greatest coaches. I had the support of my family. Now the new one is I have a really good sports psychologist. That's an important one. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of those things, right? Where hard work is good, training is good, wanting it more than everybody else, that's good. All those things are okay. But in the end, right, the only way anyone can accomplish anything is if God enables it to happen. And God does use means, but God is the one who does it. And when we try to take the glory onto ourselves, we are attacking God in a way. And so this is at the heart of our sin. And this was certainly the besetting sin that Nebuchadnezzar was dealing with. Well, thirdly, what you see here is God actually reveals the dehumanizing nature of sin, the impacts of sin that make us sort of subhuman. And he does this in graphic ways. And we see this in verse 31 to 33 of the text. So Nebuchadnezzar is boasting. God lowers the boom. Bam. A voice comes from heaven. And this voice is really repeating the voice from the dream. Remember, there were angels in the dream that came and said, you know, that this was going to happen and that the tree was going to be cut down and that this was going to be for a lesson. Now, what the voice here does is it says, those things you dreamed about, those are going to happen to you, King Nebuchadnezzar. You are the one who's going to eat grass like oxen until the seven times pass over you. So why? So that you will know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and he gives it to whoever he chooses. That's the point. We're going to teach you who really is the king, Nebuchadnezzar. So verse 33 goes on to say, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. I'm looking around to see. Nobody's let their hair grow. I don't know what it looks like when your hair looks like eagle's feathers exactly. But the point is, he looks like a savage, like he's looking totally wild and totally unkempt, and he's driven away from people. And I think what you have to see here is this is the effects of sin. He's becoming an animal. He's been dehumanized. And so what happens? It says he loses his kingdom. Right? You can't have a guy who's eating grass in the field running your kingdom. So he's not running the kingdom. He's driven away from people, right? His relationships are broken and destroyed. He looks and acts like an animal. It seems like all restraint is removed. And the implication is that he's lost his mind in a way. In verse 34, he talks about his reason returning to him after this episode. But it's clear he's still conscious, right? He knows what's going on. He knows who he is. He has a certain level of awareness. And so it's interesting to read the commentators on this, because apparently there's a psychological phenomenon where people think they're animals. It's got a name, and there's like 30 or so published papers describing this psychological phenomenon when people kind of have a break with reality and they think that they're an animal. And so it's funny to read the commentators trying to figure out, you know, what was the precipitating event that led him to have this breakdown and start to manifest these symptoms. And I really don't think that's what this is about, trying to come up with a natural explanation for this. I think what you're seeing is sort of like what I talked about before with Beauty and the Beast. This is God saying, I'm taking my hand away. I'm taking my restraining hand away, and what's in your heart is going to be seen by everybody on the outside. And it's a very graphic way of revealing his fallen nature and what he's really like on the inside. And I think it's fascinating because, you know, we are able to keep up a fairly respectable exterior. Right? Every crazy thing that comes into your mind, you know, nasty thing you could say or other thing that you think, you don't say, right? Thankfully, because you have a filter, right? And you realize some things that pass through your mind that you think should not be said or acted on. And that's a great mercy. And so what God is doing here in some ways is removing the filter so that the evil that's in this man's heart is able to be expressed without any reservation. And he just turns back to base desire, and his animal nature comes out. I think what you also see here is that like at the heart of unbelief, there is a form of irrationality, like a type of insanity that's connected to unbelief. I put a couple of comments from some commentators. I think it kind of highlights this. Joyce Baldwin says, sanity begins with a realistic self-appraisal, right? And so that I think Sinclair Ferguson maybe elaborates a little more. He says, sin is always ultimately irrational since it is against God, the author of rational thinking and living. And we might say it this way. If we are creatures and God is our creator and we live in defiance or denial of those truths, at a base level, we are living in a way that's not consistent with reality. Right? There is a problem. There's an inherent irrationality for a creature to live in denial of his or her creatureliness and denying his or her creator. And so, this is what's going on. And I think it shows us just how vulnerable we really are. If God removes his hand, then what's on the inside is going to come out in full measure. And this is what we're seeing happening to this man. Now, we know that we see pieces of this all the time in our own experience, right? When a young man takes a gun and hundreds of rounds of ammunition and goes into a school and shoots down many of his classmates, what's going on there, right? This is subhuman behavior. This is reverting to animal behavior. This is the dehumanizing impact of sin. This isn't what human beings are made to do to one another. And we get glimpses of this all the time. But realize that in your own life, God may give you glimpses of this truth as well from time to time. When some outburst of anger comes out of you, or some harsh word, or a really selfishly motivated action or position you're taking, that God can give you a little bit of a window on what's in your heart also. And God does this in a way to wake us up and to show us what's on the inside. And so we have to recognize, as one commentator says, that all of us are little Nebuchadnezzar clones to some extent, where by nature our hearts are proud and we engage in sin, which actually dehumanizes us. You understand what I mean by that? Sin, by its nature, is bringing you down from what you were created to be, made in the image of God. And I think you have to see in Nebuchadnezzar a picture of final judgment as well. Because we are told that in final judgment, in hell, human beings will be separated from God and what is good, and will be, from the descriptions Jesus uses, continually degraded more and more. We become less and less like the image of God we were made to be over eternity, as we become more and more wrapped up in our sin and our defiance and our hatred for God. It's a horrifying picture of what we are all like apart from the work of God in our lives. So we must recognize that sin is dehumanizing, and that God sometimes graciously shows us that and warns us of it. And then fourthly, I want you to see where the hope of the passage is that the all-powerful God is able to reverse these dehumanizing effects of sin and to transform people who are selfish and proud by nature into worshipers of God. We see here in verse 34, at the end of the time, and again, we said before, we don't know what the time is. Seven periods of times. It could have been, well, for his hair and nails to grow that long, it's got to be a fairly lengthy time period, and some would say 7 years. But when the complete period of time is ended, he is restored to his right mind. And what's very interesting here is it's not just that God is bringing him back to his pre-animal state, right? What's his pre-animal state? It's a pagan king who is very selfish and doesn't love God. It's not that God just brings him back there. It's that God does something else in his life. God, by his Spirit, restores and renews his image in this man. And this is what God does for all sinners that he brings to faith. So look at what Nebuchadnezzar says. He says at the end of verse 34, "My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." So he's praising and honoring and blessing the name of God. And he acknowledges that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. So he recognizes the eternality of God's kingdom, and I think by implication recognizes the temporal nature of his kingdom, right? He's putting God up and he's putting himself down properly like he should. In addition, you see this turn to humility come out in verse 35. He says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." Right? That's him he's talking about too. Is nothing compared to God. God does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Right? He's talking about himself. He's the greatest, most powerful human being on earth. He can't stop God from doing what God wants to do. He can't even keep his sanity if he wants to. That in itself is how vulnerable he is to the power of the God of heaven. And so he learns this central message of the entire chapter, which is repeated three times in the chapter, in verse 17, in verse 25, and then again here in verse 32, where he says, You shall know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomever He chooses. That God is the one who rules over all things. And so what happens? So God restores him, and look at what it says at the end of this, in verse 36. My reason is returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom returned to me, and my counselors resorted to me. He's having his relationships restored. He's brought back to the throne. But notice, in all of this, he has become a worshiper of the true God. He's gone from being this proud, arrogant enemy of God to a worshiper of God. He's worshiping God. And he's praising the name of God. And remember, this whole chapter is a decree he's written to his subjects to publicly praise the name of the Lord. And this is what's so absolutely staggering about this passage, is that the Lord brings Nebuchadnezzar down and then rebuilds him, transforms him into, now he's what he was made to be. What he was created to be, a human being made in the image of God who's worshiping God. Look at what he says in verse 37. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways are justice. And those who walk in pride, he's able to put down. He even acknowledges the rightness of God to bring this judgment upon himself. So he has been completely transformed. It's quite staggering. The elders, when we had Brian Schneider out here visiting and preaching for us in early January, we had the opportunity to meet with him and just hear about how God had worked in his life and brought him to faith. And he was serving on an aircraft carrier in the U.S. Navy when he was kind of really wrestling with these things. I think he'd been raised in the church and he had a knowledge of these things, but he wasn't living. He hadn't really bowed the knee to the Lord. It was very interesting because he said that one of his commanding officers finally confronted him about this, a man who was a Christian, and preached the gospel from Daniel 4. That was what he said. Daniel 4, haven't you ever heard of the king who's turned into an animal because he would not submit to the Lord? And Brian said in God's providence, God really used that to help him to realize that he was in the process of being brought low by God until he acknowledged that God ruled and really would bow before God as supreme. And this really is the question of this chapter. Who's king? Who is the real king? And you can see what a tremendous encouragement this would be to the exiles who received this from Daniel, to remind them, who's the king? It's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's God in heaven. And he is the one who sets his kings on place. And that's where all of us find our hope, in a king who transforms, miraculously transforms proud sinners into worshipers of the holy God. That's not something we can do on our own. That's the work of our God and his power. So that leads us then to our final point, is that we need to lift our eyes up to Jesus, who is the great king who humbled himself so that you could be restored to God's favor. Look again at verse 34, because it says there, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And this is what's going on here, right? He not only has to turn away from his pride, he has to look to God as the source of his hope. And we understand the only way that we can turn away from our pride and look to our God is by the work of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And think with me for a moment about who Jesus Christ was. Jesus Christ was the great King. And Jesus Christ could have truly said, is this not the universe that I have made for the honor of my name and for the glory of my majesty? Jesus Christ could have said that about the world and been speaking the truth, not boasting at all. Not bragging and backing it up, just speaking the truth. The world was made by him for his glory. And that was true of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus Christ humbled himself so far that he came and became a part of his creation. And more than just a part of his creation, he became a human being who was hated, who was mistreated, who was falsely accused of crimes he didn't commit, who was tortured to death and subjected to death itself. And we sang earlier from Psalm 22, which gives to us Jesus' thoughts and words from the cross. And he says in there, as we talked about earlier, I am not a man, I'm a worm, right? This is, again, trying to describe for you how low he's brought himself in order to redeem sinners. And so, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he became an ox or whatever that is. He didn't go as low as Jesus Christ went, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't have the sins of all God's people put upon him like Jesus did. And before God, Jesus became as low as a person could possibly become. But because he was God, he wasn't destroyed by that. And he wasn't held by death. And he overcame death. And he rose from the dead and appeared to many and then went up to heaven where he rules over all things. He's elevated to a higher position. This is what we talked about when we read Philippians 2. He's in a higher position than he was before. And you say, how is that possible for God? Because he has not only his divine nature, but now his perfected human nature. And he's now the king that God has put to reign over all things in his perfection. And so you see in this story the trajectory of the life of Jesus Christ. The king who's made low, he's like an animal, and then exalted again. And that's not an accident. It's pointing us to the great king, the Son of God, who came from heaven and went low and was exalted again, because Jesus can do what Nebuchadnezzar could never do. Jesus can take others with him on that journey. He can take sinners with him from the depths of sin to glory as God's servants, as God's children. And what's our response to be? Our response is to lift our eyes to heaven. Right? To look to Jesus, to call upon Jesus in faith for our salvation, and to keep calling upon Jesus in faith every day for the grace that we need to live in hope and in obedience day by day. To not look to yourself, but to look to Him for strength, to find Him in His Word and in His worship. And in the fellowship with the believers, to be always looking unto Jesus, as it says in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Him, the author and the finisher of our faith. The one who did not despise the shame of the cross, but went there and took our shame so that we could be elevated and glorified with Him. God's patient, but He's not going to be patient forever. Don't presume on His patience. Turn from your sin, which dehumanizes you, and embrace Christ and be transformed by His grace, which makes you and me into the type of people He truly wants us to be, servants of the Most High God who love Him with all our hearts. Let's pray and we'll ask the Lord's grace to be at work in our lives. Heavenly Father, how we thank You that in this story of Nebuchadnezzar, in this gross humiliation that came upon this man as a part of his conversion, we see the glorious truth that Jesus Christ willingly, not against His will, Nebuchadnezzar did not cooperate with this at all, but willingly Jesus Christ humbled Himself and took on our flesh and took on our sin, so that we could be glorified together with Him. Lord, we confess that we struggle with pride. We struggle with all kinds of sin. And it continues to lurk in our hearts. And it makes us less than what we should be. We ask that Your Spirit would continue to work. That every one of us would be putting our faith in Christ. Would be looking to Him in trust. And Lord, that You would be pleased to draw us to greater obedience and greater love for You and greater hope as we live in this world as those who are redeemed by the great King who humbled Himself so that we could become your servants. Help us, Lord, to make our lives a worship of you, something that reflects glory to you every day. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise back to the Lord from Psalm 113, Selection A. We're going to use actually the red psalm book. You should be able to find one of these in the pew or under your chairs if you're in the balcony. So Psalm 113, Selection A, because it speaks here about God condescending to know people on earth, the fact that God in His mercy lifts up the lowly, as it says in stanza 4. He makes the lowly rise from the dust in which he lies, that exalted he may stand with the princes of the land. This is the ministry of our Lord who humbled himself for us. He comes to us and he lifts us up that we might know and serve him. Let's stand and sing his praise.